All right, I am rolling on the recording because this class is going to only be in Manhasset this week, and the poor Syosset people who had their class canceled on Monday, if they want to catch up, will be listening to tonight's class. Oh well, that's life. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this chance to get together. We appreciate the privilege to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time, strengthen us in it and through it, and may in the end you receive all the honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I seem to have a little frog. First of all, thank you for coming. We were 2 weeks with a gap because of the Martin Luther King week, which I hope you didn't come.
I almost came. I just looked at
you checked the syllabus. Good for you. You came. All right. But although it was on the syllabus, I did not make reference to it the week before in this class. I did in Syosset.
Did you enjoy motorcycling with your son?
Yes, we went to Las Vegas and rented two motorcycles, and Aaron and I biked 500 miles. We went from Las Vegas to Kingman, Arizona, and there we switched to Route 66, historic Route 66. And we went winding through the hills. As somebody once said, actually it was in the movie Cars, that Route 40 just cuts through the hills, but Route 66 goes with the land. And we went to Oatman City with all the burros and gunslingers, and it was like a step back in time. We made our way back to I-40 eventually, about 40, 50 miles later. Then we took Route 95 down to Lake Havasu City and saw the London Bridge that was brought over stone by stone in the 60s, and they now have it lay over Lake Havasu to an island, and it's the original bridge. It's really amazing. And then we biked back up 95, back to 40, then into California, and then on another version of 95 up to Boulder City, and then over to Las Vegas. The big surprise is how cold it is at night. I rented a BMW bike, and the problem with the BMW bikes, they're really tall, and I have short legs. And I had one problem, and at the very end of the trip, we ate at a restaurant called Claim Jumper, because I wanted hot soup, and I knew they had hot soup. But when I came out of the restaurant, I'm fatigued, I've biked 500 miles, and I'm on a slope, and I dropped the bike. No damage except for the clutch handle chipped off the 1 inch in the end. That was a $100 replacement, but it could have been worse. It's a BMW bike. The nice thing of the BMW bike, heated handlebars. I had never heard of that on bikes, so that was kind of cool. And my son rented a Harley. I can't tell you, Ruth, exactly what it was, but it's like an 8-something.
Probably
the 883. That sounds like a number. And my son, he just loves that... deep Harley sound. My bike, the BMW, sounds more like a scooter to me. Although it's a faster bike, it has a whiny engine. It doesn't have that deep, you know, sounding engine. I heard that.
Yamaha tried to duplicate it. They lost the case.
That's funny.
And what they say it sounds like is potato.
Yes, that's what my son told me.
Yeah.
That's exactly it. But we had a blast. It was a good trip. I discovered things about him that I did not know, and that is the point of a trip like that. To do that. I also brought my daughter with me, Tabitha, and when Aaron was biking around locally, we climbed a little mountain together. And so that was fun. We had some good father-daughter time.
And was that an early birthday present to yourself?
I don't know if it was, it was work for me. And I'll tell you what, I came back loving my scooter. I'm not a gears person. Motorcycles, I must have stalled out on going into first. Actually, it was not going into first. It was stopping. I would always forget to get back into neutral, and just as I'm stopping, I'd stall. And I'm like, argh! and I'd feel like an idiot, and, you know, I'd release the clutch, and I'm... Yes, I do know the theory. Yeah, it's just that I didn't achieve the theory all the time. So it was a good trip, though. Thank you for asking. All right, let's look at the quiz and see what we don't know. All right, number one. Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 stands unique in that Daniel does not claim any personal sin, uses the Bible to form his prayer, identifies with sinful people, prays for the king of Babylon.
C.
I'm looking for C. Yes, he identifies with the sinful people, which kind of surprises us because Daniel is not known for his sins, but we do know this biblically, he is a sinner. So, you know, there's no surprise technically in that, but we're still kind of surprised that he identifies with that. Two, which book of the Bible is it obvious that Daniel has been reading? Isaiah, Psalms, Jeremiah, Genesis.
Jeremiah
is the one. Yep, he quotes the prophecy exactly. As Jeremiah said, it's going to be 70 years, which is very interesting because Jeremiah was alive when Daniel was a young man, and he still understood that Jeremiah's book was scripture. This is the word of God. So that shows you how quickly people perceive this as scripture. One of the deceptions that you'll often hear on, you know, from liberal scholars is that, oh yeah, it took the Nicene Council for the people to recognize what's in the Bible and what's not. Hogwash. What was known to be in the Bible was well known well before the Nicene Council. All the Nicene Council was recognize what was well known in the church and codify it and say, this is the books that are understood to be scripture. That's Da Vinci Code stuff, if you remember seeing that. Okay, number three. The term 77s probably refers to a period of A, 70 weeks, B, 70 years, C, 490 weeks, D, 490 years.
D.
It is D. Yeah, that's what we believe the 77s refers to. Now, I do use the term believe is because the phrase is cryptic. And it shows up uniquely only in Daniel. But when you look at all the pieces and when you match the dates, it seems to go perfectly that it means years. Four, which angel came to minister to Daniel? A, we do not know. B, Gabriel. C, Michael. D, wonderful.
Gabriel.
Okay, good. Gabriel. Now, for extra credit, does anyone know where I'm getting the reference wonderful from? I was thinking to myself as I was writing this, okay, there's two given angels that have names, Michael and Gabriel, and I was trying to think, is there another one?
Lucifer.
I was going to say that, but...
And Apollyon or Abaddon, that's another angel that's mentioned.
Isn't that, though, another name for Lucifer?
I didn't think so. I thought it was separate.
Okay, that's possible. I'm see, you're sharp. You're on your game here. I was going to say Lucifer, but I didn't want to. That would be so obvious of a question. Lucifer did not come to help him, but he's a fallen angel. That is correct. Does anyone know where the name Wonderful comes from?
Disney.
Say it again.
Disney.
Wonder, or if you saw Wicked, they call me Wonderful. The wizard. The reference comes from Judges chapter 13 when Manoah and his wife have an angel meet them and say, you're going to have a son. And in the court, the son is Samson. And in the course of the conversation, Manoah says, what is your name? And the NIV says, it is beyond understanding. The most every other translation says, it is too wonderful for you to perceive. Now, that's still technically not his name, but the word wonderful is interesting because the next time that shows up in is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. It's very, very interesting that that was the angel of the Lord, is the technical phrase in Judges 13, that Manoah may have met Jesus.
But Steve, in that context, because I think I've seen it both ways, is wonderful a noun or an adjective?
Well, see, that it is. It's yes. The answer is yes. And so I would say technically it is an adjective describing in that context. But because the word is used as a noun in Isaiah, and the fact that you can make a correlation between the two seems to convey, I mean, let's put it this way. Does the name Jesus sum up who Jesus is? I mean, it's so broad. Prince of Peace, Mighty God, you know, Counselor, you know, all these things that refer to who Jesus is, that when he says, my name, you can't handle in terms of what my name is. I am just saying where I got wonderful on this list here. I wasn't as sharp as Ruth in looking into the revelation there, and I have to look up Apollyon. That I do remember the name, but I couldn't remember the context if he's a bad guy or a good guy or yeah. And I was seeking the good folks to the name here. All right, next one. So the answer to that one was Gabriel. Number 5. In Daniel's dream, the goat is Israel, Greece, Persia, Babylon.
Greece.
Greece, very good. Anything distinctive about this goat?
Persistent.
Say it again.
Persistent.
Horn.
Horn.
Yes, the big long horn. So that's what I was saying. He's actually a very swift goat. That would be another distinctive of it. Okay. Who desperately needed a manicure? So this is an older one here. Who desperately needed a manicure? Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim, Darius.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, his nails grew really long. This is when he was prideful. He had to wander for 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, some length of time, not a happy guy at that time. Number 7. Which of the following is unique to Daniel? Ancient of Days, Son of Man, Abomination that Causes Desolation, 77s. It's actually A and D. B is used all over the place in Ezekiel and obviously Jesus. And C, the exact phrase, is used by Jesus in Matthew 24. And so he's actually using the Daniel phrase, which is why we know that it is not just Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, that is, you know, that we're looking at when he desecrated the temple, because Jesus uses the exact same phrase for someone to come. So the two that are unique to Daniel is Ancient of Days, which refers to who?
God.
God. Exactly. And 77s we've talked about. Number 8. If you are having Daniel over for dinner, it would be good to serve prime rib, tofu, a nice Merlot, water. B and D will do nicely. B and D. However, tonight we will find out probably all of it. And we'll talk about that when we get to it.
Because it's wine, Merlot, so it probably...
Yes. Well, you'll see in a moment. You'll see in a moment. Okay, last one. The proper answer for the quiz, though, because you haven't gotten tonight's stuff, is B and D. 9. What happens at the end of 69 sevens? A, the Antichrist comes. B, the ministry of Jesus begins. C, Calvary. D, Jerusalem is restored.
B, the
ministry of Jesus. That's the cleanest. That is the cleanest. You can squeeze C in there too, because that is what leads up, because the text actually says, and he will be put to death. But the clean one is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because it's 27 A.D.
That was his baptism.
Yes. 27 A.D. is what you come out to when you add 490 years from the time the command goes out to restore Jerusalem, which, if you recall last week, was something like four something. Now, I would not do well on my own quiz if I can't remember that date here. 457. But you have the, right before then, first he gives a period of time right before then of 7 weeks. Then he counts the 62 weeks. When you add them up together, that's 69 weeks. And what's in question is, what is that last 7 weeks? Now, last week, I showed you on the screen, and somebody asked for a printout of the two different perspectives on this. The one perspective is that that last week is right after the time of Jesus' beginning of his ministry. And then the probably more common modern understanding is this one on the other page, that that week is kind of in limbo until we set in motion the last days. But those are the two perspectives on that. But since that was requested that I give that handout out, I printed it up.
Thank you.
Ruth, you look like you on the edge of something. Okay, all right. All right, for fun, how many got nine out of nine? 8 out of 9? Very good. And Ruth, you haven't even been here. That's very good. I'm impressed. 7 out of 9? Okay, that brings up almost everyone else. Okay, let's look now at our text. And we are going into chapter 10. Now, the whole chapter 10 has very little prophetic stuff. It is really a perspective of what Daniel is going through, and we learn something significant and very interesting in regards to prayer that could be very helpful for us in our own prayer life as to how this unfolds. So let me read through it. In the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until 3 weeks were over. At the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from the Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision, and those who were with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips. He opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid. You are highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and he said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And I'm going to read the first verse of chapter 11. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Okay. Let's go to the beginning of this passage and take a look at it. Now, first of all, we start off with the timing thing again, when this takes place. Daniel is really big on dates. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So, does anyone remember when Cyrus comes to power? Now, before you even bother answering, let me tell you that's kind of a trick question. First of all, he comes to power technically in 558 BC. However, he comes to power 558 BC in Persia. At this point, Daniel is in Babylon, has nothing to do with Persia. His king is Nabonidus, whose regent is serving Belshazzar in Babylon. So when he says 3 years after Cyrus reigns, that is probably 534 BC. Because what year did Babylon fall? 539. Babylon fell. That's when they came in. Now, at that point, there is a transitionary time, but we believe the date that Daniel is talking about here is 534, 535 BC, something like that. So that makes this the last prophecy of Daniel's life, what he's experiencing now. Because we don't think he lived much longer than this, maybe 2-3 years. And that was probably putting it all together, writing his book, you know, as to how it all unfolds. And so this dating gives us, you know, a clue. This is the summation, end of Daniel's life. Now, it's interesting, too, because Daniel has a lot of pathos in this passage. I mean, he's emoting significantly. And with that in mind, that can happen in your senior years also. I've seen this ministering to seniors. Some seniors get very emotional as they reach their 80s and 90s because you're just kind of like on the, I don't know what it is. I don't know what you might say it is happening. I do know that my mom got that way. She never was that way before. But that is a way she responds now. And I think, I don't know, I'm just speculating, but I think maybe in Daniel's years, his time to ponder, he gets very caught up with these visions that he's seeing, and they're impacting him in very emotional ways. So we read on, in the third year of the king of Persia, a revelation was given to me, it was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. By the way, at this moment, that's all we know. That is the whole extent of this vision that he has. But if you think of it, if you had a vision of the horrors of war, that could upset anyone, really. It's something horrible was happening. Now, if he had a vision on the scale of what we envision in the book of Revelation, again, we could see the intensity of what he may have seen in this vision. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Now, here's his response. At the time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine, touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until 3 weeks were over. Now, what's a little side interesting note, which I mentioned out during the quiz, apparently he went back to eating meat and wine. Why the difference? probably because when he was a slave, he really didn't have any control over where this meat came from and where this wine came from, and it became unclean to him. But when he's in his position now, he could probably have anything he wants slaughtered and brought to him. Because as we mentioned when we looked at the Daniel diet originally, it was not for getting that slim, boyish figure that he was looking for. No, it had everything to do with him wanting to honor the law and not to eat non-kosher food. And so probably he could have eaten the prime rib now. Probably the Merlot would have been a fine choice for him, you know, because the very fact that he said for 3 weeks he didn't do those things means that he went back to it. Now, there's a great thing to note right here, and that is this. When we are troubled by something deeply, what is our response in prayer? Daniel, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, no oceans. He actually changes his posture to one of brokenness. And being the character and nature of Daniel, there is implied here a brokenness before God, because this is a vision from God. Being that Daniel is a character that is worth considering emulating, one would pause and say, he's doing something here that maybe we might want to do a little bit more. I mean, it makes some sense when you think about it. I remember, you know, this past September when my daughter Melody said, I'm going to be fasting for 40 days. I went, what? And her response was, if I'm going to consider going to Africa to be a missionary, it seems prudent that I spend some time before the Lord in fasting. And I said, I didn't want to quash it. I thought it was good. But I said, why 40 days? And she was just very practical. You know, Jesus did it that way. And Mark Eskenazi, who was the leader of the college-age kids, he said he did a 40-day fast. And she thought, if Mark could do it, I can do it. You know, so it was a very practical thing for her. And I admire her for it. I've never fasted for 40 days. Anyone here ever do a 40-day fast? I mean, that's amazing to me. And if you're curious, she did drink fruit juices and blended things, you know, anything that she could drink, she would do. So she had some, like, vegetables that are blended up with, you know, water and things like that. So she was careful with what she did. Yeah. That is a very good point. Very good point. I could use a fast right now, but for other reasons.
I know in Romania they used to fast for 40 days, but they would give them a little bit of wine and a little bit of honey and then water, lots of water.
Right.
But none of the vegetables or any of that.
You know, there's all different theories of how to do a 40-day fast. By the way, that is the origins of Lent. Lent began around 150 AD, as far as we can trace it back. It was actually only codified in the Catholic Church around 500 AD. But it started as a movement in the church. And the movement was that Jesus taught us in Luke that while the bridegroom is with you, you party. Because remember, the question was asked of Jesus, why do John's disciples fast but your disciples don't? And Jesus' response is, you don't fast when the bridegroom is with you. But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then my disciples will fast. Well, the disciples, around 150 AD, said, you know what? The bridegroom's not with us. This would be a good time to fast. And then they discussed, well, how long should a fast be? And they thought, well, Jesus fasted for 40 days. And then the discussion was, when should we do this fast? And the thought was, you know, it's good to focus on what Calvary means to us. Why don't we do it leading up to Calvary? But how can we fast on Sunday? Because that's the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So they said, that's right. So let's not fast on Sunday. Thus, 45 days is Lent, because you don't fast on Sunday. And so that is why it begins Ash Wednesday and takes it over to Easter. But it all relates to this teaching of Jesus said when he's not here, his disciples will fast. So it's interesting how that comes about. But in terms of Daniel, I just want to, when we're learning from the character of a person, it is noteworthy that this godly guy took the time to really change his whole physical, even appearance, choosing not to use lotions or anything, grieving over what he saw. So on the 24th day of the first month, now that's 24 of Nisan, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, that's the Jewish calendar, which from your perspective, the interesting thing to note is that's 10 days after Passover. So that times it out in terms of our calendar. So we're looking, depending on when Passover falls, you know, April, March pocket is when what happens next. As I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, and I want to show you a quick picture of that, called the Cradle of Civilization. And so Tigris River is the river to the right. You see the little spot there? That's a conjecture as to where Daniel may have been. But this area here, this is often called the Cradle of Civilization, Mesopotamia. And it's also speculated that the Garden of Eden was somewhere here at this point. That's irrelevant to our story now, but that is where he's taking place. And he's probably there on business or something of that sort in the position that he has. And we read this. I was standing on the bank of the great river. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen. Now, what we're about to read is the most detailed description that we have in the entire Bible of an angel in terms of what the look is. He with a fine, dressed in linen. Now, if we go by the scene at the empty grave of Jesus, what does that linen look like? Super white. That's the description given in the Gospels. But in this, we're just told he has linen. So if you can envision, you know, white linen. A belt of fine gold. And the euphaz is just describing the quality of the gold around his waist. His body was like topaz. Now, this is one of those things that's hard for translators to translate because this is the two stones that they think it may have been. So he's either bluish or greenish.
But there's also an amber-colored topaz.
Yes, there is. There is. Yes. And so you're basically, when you have that description, it's not totally helpful for us to look at it. The stones are always a problem for translators because you're dealing with an ancient word for stone and you're trying to say, okay, what would they have access to? What kind of stone may have that been? But if I enter this on a Google search engine, this comes up and the amber comes up. They both come up. So you can let your mind imagination go. His face like lightning. Now that's hard to imagine, but I guess the intensity of brightness would probably be associated with that. And eyes like flaming torches. Well, that's interesting. In Revelation, Jesus has actually blazing eyes. Flaming torches here, it's, again, sounds something like that. And arms and legs that gleam of burnished bronze. His voice was like the sound of a multitude. The word for multitude can also be translated as rain. Have you ever seen students that maybe, where I saw it was at the high school, where they imitate the sound of rain? They go like, and then... And if you picture a whole, 100 kids up there doing that, it sounds like a downpour. And if you could picture that sound of what a downpour sounds like, the voice of this angel was like that. Now, here is another interesting thing to note that Gleason Archer, the commentator I was reading, he says, he just thinks it's worth noting. While, when you time out when this happened, which is approximately 34 BC, we know from Ezra that bad things were happening in Jerusalem with the restoring of the temple. They bribed officials to work against and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And along with that, let me see here, verse 24. Thus the work of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When you time that out, that is about 535 BC. And that word probably got back to Daniel because of his position. So you could think for a moment that he's really discouraged about what is taking place. Now, here our Armenian brothers and sisters can help a little bit on this, because they are part of a community that feels a grief and a pain, even though they are far, far from home. They're feeling what they express in that tension is exactly what Daniel's feeling in terms of, you know, just knowing that we got to go home and now this has happened. Opposition has stopped all rebuilding of the temple. I say that, and the commentator I read thought that that was probably relevant for Daniel's disposition to be so emotional at this time. Because not only has he gotten word that this bad news from home, that work has stopped in the temple, but not only that, but he has a vision of war, and it's a horrible war. He does not have real full grasp of when this war takes place, but it doesn't bring him any sense of peace, if you will. So, getting back to Daniel, let me move up in the screen here. We read, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. Now, does that description remind you of anything in the Bible? Ruth?
Saul.
What happened? Yeah.
He was on, was it the Damascus Road? Is that what it was? And suddenly a vision appeared to him and spoke. He was the only one who saw it, but the people who were with him knew something was going on and they were frightened.
Right. And it happens a couple times. The other time is when a voice of God is heard. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And it said, and others thought they heard thunder. There is this, I won't say it's a repetitive theme in Scripture, but that seems to be what's happening. The person that God wants to receive the vision receives it with clarity, and those who he does not want to hear the vision receive the vision do not receive it with clarity. Now, a word about timing, because you have to kind of reach a conclusion in this passage, because it seems that we're looking at several of the same things here. Because first, when this passage began, he talks about this vision of the great war, then he talks about this fast, then he talks about a date, and then his response to it. It seems that the first few sentences are a general overview of the chapter. I had a vision. It concerned a great war. Now he gives you, in response to the vision, I fasted for 21 days. Then he comes out of that and starts giving us, let me tell you when it happened. It was 10 days after Passover. And then he unfolds what exactly happened. So, we go on, it says, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Verse 8, so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and I listened to him, and I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. I have this problem when I preach all the time. I'm preaching, and people fall into a deep sleep with their face to the ground.
You know, God, not face down.
I was once at, on a men's retreat. This is years ago. It was probably, we used to go to Tuscarora. And I asked the guys, there were probably 30 on the retreat, how many of you have fallen asleep in church? And of the 30 guys, maybe 18 raised their hands. I was like, oh boy. Now, you know, it's like in the course, but somebody, so how did they describe it? They said, that's either you deserve it or I deserve it if you fall asleep, meaning you're either so exhausted you need to sleep or I'm so bad you fell asleep. So it goes both ways. I don't think that's what happened here. I actually think that's a crummy translation. I think the commentator, Gleason Archer, is probably right. Daniel swooned. He probably passed out from the tension, the anxiety that he was going through. Because I heard him speaking and I listened to him. I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. And so he is having an intense time. Now, this idea of him standing by the Tigris and everyone else not perceiving it is a theme that has also showed up in another interesting passage. And I just want to draw it to your attention. 2 Kings chapter 4, you may remember this story. This is with Elisha. When the servant of the man of God came up and went out the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, the reason I'm reading this verse is not just because it gives us a little explanation of why no one else could perceive what Daniel was perceiving. This is going to be really a theme for what is about to happen. The passage we're going to look at now is the basis of the fiction books that were very top sellers in the early 90s, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness by, what's the name of the author? Anyone?
I can't think of it either, but he's very famous.
Yes, yes, Frank Peretti. They're fun books to read if you want to download an easy book and a page-turner. Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness. One's a sequel. I don't know which one came first. But what those books are, at their heart, is the nature of when we pray, there is a battle behind the scenes that we do not know,
right,
that we cannot see.
It's the whole unseen world.
Yes. Now, the question is, and Frank Peretti was critiqued on this, because he made, you know, this massive book on basically a very small section of Scripture. But the evidence is that on some level, what he is seeing and describing does happen. Now, you're clueless that for those of you who haven't read the book and you're like, what is he talking about? Well, you'll see in a moment what we're talking about here. So, we read verse 10. This angel, touch me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Oh, I wanted to show you one other verse. And say it again.
Something very interesting about that a hand touched me, because it's called a vision. So do visions reach out and touch?
Apparently, at least in his perceived sense of it. I mean, you're dealing with a vision in which he's in real time. He's by the Tigris River. He is surrounded by people who are perceiving also something. So there is something tangible happening in the text. And that's clear because there's others responding to it. So this angel may have been there in real time, but because it portrays, mind you, he had a vision which is, seems to be independent of what the, you know, he had a vision of great war. That seems to be his alone. But when the angel comes, it seems to be a manifestation perceived by all of them. I don't know if I'm getting a little murky here, but in other words, there was the vision of the great war. Then there was in his response to it, there's this fast, and then comes this angelic visitation. And that seems to be in real time. At least the impression is that this is an actual visit. What I wanted to just give you that I hadn't given you before about the angel. Revelation gives us a little picture of an angel too. Here's Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll. Look at verse 3. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. So this is another very dramatic, descriptive passage of angelic visitation, which is a little different. Donna?
I'm studying the book of Revelation, and in Revelation, in the beginning, he's describing Jesus.
Yes.
And it sounds very similar.
It does. It does. In fact, when you see that description, Jesus is voiced like a trumpet, though, in Revelation, which is... Right.
His feet were bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters.
The difference in the Revelation one is, if you notice, it says here exactly in the text, angel. So the vision, John is actually clarifying that this is an angelic person he's referring to. Now, when you look at Daniel, though, and you see the eyes like torches, I mean, I thought for a moment, I wonder if this could be a pre-incarnate, vision of Jesus. But when you read the rest of it, you come to realize, no, it's not. And we'll see why in a moment as to what happens. But I just wanted to give you this other little picture of an angel in Revelation before I jump back into the text. So we're in, back to Daniel. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Now, the word esteemed, we've bumped into that before. It can also be translated, you are precious. And I really like that translation in the sense that it conveys not admired. I think esteemed in our culture is you're highly admired, you're thought very well of. But if I say, my child, my son, I highly esteem him, you'd say I'm proud of my son. But if I say he's precious to me, it's a different connotation altogether. And I think the NIV loses a little bit of that, the root of the Hebrew here. Daniel, you are precious. So there's a sense of God sees Daniel's emotional state and responds to it by saying, you are really special to me. You really are. And it goes on, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I now have been sent to you. That's pretty powerful. The Lord is saying, I am here for you. And when he said this to me, I stood up, but Daniel's still scared to death. He stood up trembling, which means that's a faith step. And whenever you and I stand up at a time when we're scared to death, that is faith. That's all it comes down to. That is an incredible amount of faith that despite these circumstances, despite the diagnosis, despite, being laid off, whatever, I'm standing. I'm shaken, but I'm standing because that's what the Lord has asked me to do here. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God. Okay, he had the vision. What was the vision of that we know?
Wars.
Some vision of horrible wars. What was Daniel's response? Fast. I mean, big league fast, 21 days. Let's see. Then you humbled yourself before God. Your words were heard, and I came in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Now that's intriguing. What in the world is he talking about? Now, here's what we are pretty confident. He is not talking about Cyrus. Why? Because Cyrus is actually called in the book of Isaiah the anointed one of God. Why is he called the anointed one? He is the one given to release the captives and have them go back to Israel, which gives us a sense that this prince, who is defined as separate from the king of Persia, is a prince or a demonic power given responsibility for the nation of Persia. So, he is in Persia right now. Cyrus, you know, the year is about 534. And there is a demonic power that is keeping this angel from getting to Daniel. Now, quick word about this. Why would this demonic power have this authority? Well, first of all, demons don't have any authority unless God grants it to them. Now, give an example of this. Does anyone know a person in the Bible who God gave permission to Satan to do bad things to him?
Job.
Exactly. Shows up in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Job. I put one on the screen here. Job.
You talked about that in one of your sermons in the last month where you said sometimes God permits
bad things
to happen, like the crucifixion of Jesus.
Yes. I quoted Tony Evans. Because Tony Evans says, Satan on his best day can only play into the hands of a sovereign God.
Yeah, but I mean, you talked about that in a sermon within the last month or so where you said sometimes God permits bad things
exactly.
for his purposes.
But here's the scripture. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then in chapter 2, he gives permission to lay a finger on the man, but not kill him. What you see in Daniel, now here's entering, we're in the realm of the holy now, folks. We are now seeing behind the curtain. And here's what we're learning. Sometimes, and we don't always know the reason, God allows a delay from the answer to come. And God may allow that delay. I read an interesting article in Christianity Today. It was in the November issue. And it was written by a pastor who said, God heals everyone. Every Christian has healing, guaranteed. And then he explained it. He heals in one of three ways. He says, one way is dramatic physical healing. People prayed, person was healed. Second way is through the care of science and doctors who he has given the wisdom and the insight to provide healing. Third way is in the resurrection, in which every single person who is a believer is indeed healed. Just depends on the when and, you know, which of those three methods that God chooses to heal. So in this sense, we're just seeing that there is something. Now, here's what's really, really fascinating in this passage. You go a little further, and it says, for I have now been sent to you. And then he said to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, not be afraid. Since the first day you set your mind to humble yourself before God, the beginning of the fast, your words were heard. I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me. Now get this, 21 days. How long was Daniel's fast? 3 weeks.
Same thing.
He just phrased it a different phrase. When you do that, what you're seeing here, now this is interesting, because this is giving us insight into God. He wants to see prayer. Now, could God do anything he wants? God could easily snap his fingers and this is over, done. But God chooses. Now, don't ask me why he chooses this, but he wants to see that response in prayer. Now, I had this illustration in my house this week. I have three daughters. All of them wanted a cat. I have three cats. Because when your daughter asks you for something, it's hard to say no. I remember when Melody was born. She's my first. Fresh out of the womb. She's been on Michelle's chest for maybe 10 minutes. And Michelle's exhausted. And she picks up Melody's little finger. This one. Which when you're a little baby out of the womb, hey, little tiny finger. And she says to me, really exhausted, "You see this finger?" I said, "Yes."
"You'll be wrapped around it."
"This is the one you'll be wrapped around."
And she was right.
And she's right. That's why I have these three rodents, I mean cats, in my house. And so here's the problem. Kids don't take care of their animals. And so every morning, when I get down, I'm Jehovah Jireh. You know, I'm the provider of all wet food. They don't want the dry food. I want the wet stuff, you know. I want the juicy stuff. And so they come. Well, my one cat, Melody's cat, her name is Chem. Don't ask me why she named her Chem. I have no idea. Chem just won't leave me alone. And she already had wet food earlier in the day. And I am going insane. She's crying on me. She's sitting on my lap. I had it. And I said to Michelle, it's like the persistent widow. Remember Jesus tells a story? Because the judge can't stand her knocking anymore, what does the judge do? He gives her justice because you're so annoying. And then Jesus says, you should pray like that. That's fascinating. Apparently, God wants that persistence in prayer, which leads me to the conclusion that C.S. Lewis is right when he says, "I used to pray to change God. Now I pray to change me."
Right.
And I think at the heart of the matter is that's the nature of prayer. It's making me different when I wait on God. Because if I don't bother waiting on God, that means I don't expect much of God. He's not vital in my life. And you need to be persistent in prayer. Yes?
I was just going to say something. One of the things that I've experienced when I'm praying about a particular thing for a long period of time is God shapes my prayer.
Yes, certainly does.
Because I'll pray a certain way, and I'll know I've prayed a way that is not pleasing to God, and God will reshape my prayer. So God shapes my prayer. If I pray for the same thing over a long period of time, God shapes my prayer.
He does. He does. I could tell you a very powerful lesson on my prayer life happened in 1999. There were a series of events that were really troubling me. Three things. One is the church I was at. I was an associate pastor, and the board asked, the chairman of the board said, "We want to free you to do ministry. You don't have to come to elder meetings anymore," which I knew was meant, "We don't want you on the board anymore." And I was really, really hurt and angry about that because I knew how it happened and I didn't think it was fair that it happened that way. The short story is I advocated for something that the board perceived that the senior pastor didn't want. But the problem was the senior pastor wanted this, but he changed his mind and he didn't tell me. So I was advocating for something that he changed his mind on, but I did not know that. But all the board saw was that I was pushing something that he was not for. So I was angry and hurt. I mean, it affected me very personally. And I prayed, "Lord, I pray that you would restore that situation." Second thing was my brother had a brain tumor. And I said, "Lord, would you heal him?" And thirdly, my marriage was not what it should be. I felt that Michelle and I, while we loved each other and while we were each other's best friends, the romance was not there anymore. And we both knew it, and we both couldn't seem to break free of it. And so every single night, I prayed, "Lord, please restore my relationship with the church. Please heal my brother Howard. And Lord, please bring healing in my marriage." Here's how it unfolded. First one was the church. They said, "We'd like to have you back on the board." 6 months later, "We miss you." And then 6 months later, this church called and God opened a brand new door. My brother, God called him to heaven. In February, next month, it'll be 2001, I guess 15 years ago. And the third one was in December of 2008 when Michelle and I bit the bullet. We went to 10 days of counseling. And we've been blessed ever since. But my point in that, the first prayer, 6 months. Second prayer, 2 years, and not the way I was hoping, but that was the Lord's right. And the last one, 9 years, exactly the way I hoped. But all of them were persistence. You know, and if I stopped praying for any one of them, I would convey that they aren't important to me anymore. But they were important to me. You know, Donna, every day you pray for Michael, every day I pray for my mom. We don't stop praying. We shouldn't stop praying. And you can get lazy, you can get disillusioned, give up hope, you know, all those kinds of things. You actually inspired me at Christmas time because I was saying, well, you know, a year has gone by and I guess that's that. And you're saying, no, it's not that way. And you inspired me again to have hope for my mom. And I appreciate that when you do that because we get weary in this. But being the fact that God can just wipe this out, I think there's a direct correlation that God responded to Daniel's 21-day fast. And the moment he was done, when he got off his knees, it's like the wall opened up. And I think God chose the 21st day because that showed the intensity of what Daniel had done. Daniel saw firsthand the power of God was released when he got off his knees after spending 21 days. It's a very, very powerful image on what's going on behind the scenes as we're praying. We read here.
You know what? That's a little bit like, in the last lesson, though, that's a little bit like verse 23, as soon as you began to pray, word went out, which I have come to tell you.
Yes.
You are highly esteemed. They're kind of similar.
They're very, very similar. In both cases, there is an immediacy of response. But in this case, there was an intentional pause.
Yes.
In this case, the Lord let the demon in charge of Persia have his way for 21 days.
But in both cases, too, he's saying, as soon as you spoke, I heard.
Yes, exactly, exactly. Then Michael, verse 13, one of the chief princes came to help me because I was detained with the king of Persia. Now here it just says the king of Persia, but previously it's the prince of the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So the good news, Daniel, is in your distress, I'm now going to explain some things to you. So while he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face to the ground and was speechless. I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. There is a sense in this passage that reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, after having a vision of the Holy God, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And at the end of this, he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And so Daniel here has that kind of anguish. He says, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid. You are highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. I think this is a very interesting phrase because if you remember the first chapter in the book of Joshua, Joshua is given an instruction by God. Be strong and courageous. And then he repeats it. Be strong and very courageous. And then he repeats it. Be strong and courageous. There is a choice for you and I to be strong. It doesn't mean that you're really strong. It means that you're acting like a strong person. I think that this, when he says this command, peace, be strong now, be strong, there is a sense that we are part of that strength. One of our missionaries, Missy Kamioa, I may have shared the story once with you. It's a very powerful story. She is in Nigeria, and she started a place called Grace Gardens, where she rescues prostitutes. And it's just a beautiful ministry. But she goes into the brothels, and she tries to talk the women into coming out and going into her home. Anyway, she has around 30 women and their children now living in this home. It's just a fabulous ministry. Anyway, she's in what she calls the blue brothel, and the police come. Now, when we think the police come, what are we thinking? They're raiding them, throwing them overnight in jail, or ticketing them, or something like that. No. They came to play with the women. That's why the police come. They use their power to just use it. And their whole point was to gather the women of the brothel, take them back to the police station, play with them, and then bring them back. And Missy, who, if you saw her, is 5'4", a white, blonde-haired woman. And she goes to these big, burly police officers and she says, "You may have none of these women." Now, you're looking at armed men and you're speaking up to them. But she said, "Outside, I am looking brave." And she said to them, when they said, "Well, you know what? If you want to be so bold, we're going to take you with them." And she said to them, "Well, how are you going to explain the one white woman that you have in captivity?" And they didn't have an answer. They backed off and went home. She said when they left, she went like this. And she said inside, she was in a fetal position. Sure. The whole time she was doing this, she was cowering inside. But outside, she was Joan of Arc. I mean, she was just taking them on. And I think that when you have that challenge to be strong and courageous, it doesn't mean that your knees are no longer knocking. They may be knocking, but you still do it. John Ortberg says this relating to Esther. Just a great little line. What happens when you get nervous? Your mouth gets dry and your palms get sweaty. And Esther needs to go before the king and defend her people. And so he uses this phrase relating to Esther. "Esther, lick your palms. You need moisture on your tongue and your palms are sweaty. You know, lick your palms and go do what you need to do." Scared? Yeah. Do it. Yes.
I'm just remembering. There are notes. Brian Wilkerson gave a sermon at my church. We stole him from you. You know, that's why you're here.
Yeah.
But I have the notes from the sermon on my refrigerator. And there are 4 points, and it was about how to overcome fear.
Right.
And it's 4 points. I went through a horrible situation at work, and I kept this in my wallet for the year I went through this horrible situation at work because I was terrified for a year. But the 2 points I'm remembering, though, is he said, don't focus on the fear. Don't think about the thing you're afraid of.
Right.
Focus on God. And then the thing that has been most helpful to me is what you're saying is, act as though you're not afraid.
Right. That's faith, by the way.
Move forward and, you know, set the fear and move forward in spite of the fear. Act, you know, behave as though you are not afraid.
When in 2008, which, by the way, was right around that time I was, you know, recovering from my marriage and, you know, moving forward with that. But I had this disease totally stopping me, Meniere's disease. And I call myself in remission right now. But I started pulling back, and I was preparing to resign from the church because I didn't want the church to have an inactive pastor who was struggling with this disease. And the Lord gave me a word, and he said, "Steve, when you're done with ministry, I have a wonderful way I'll let you know. You will die. And until then, you are to step out in faith and act like you don't have any disease." And at that point, I said yes to being a board member of this mission agency in Denver, and air flights impact the disease. And I said, "Yes, I'll do it." Within a month, the disease was in remission. And it was like God acted on the faith to make a choice to go forward, even though it felt like my body was saying, "Don't go forward." I really believe that there is this proactive, you stand in faith. Now, who is this man? The commentator I read thinks it's another angel. I personally think there's hints of Jesus here. Why? Is because when we've heard man referred to previously in Daniel, there is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus implication in that man. And also with the way he speaks and touches, there seems to be, he touched my lips. He touched me and gave me strength. And then he said, be strong, be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. Speak, Lord, since you have given me strength. Whether it's angelic or Jesus, something special happens with Daniel. He gets what he needs when he needs it. And we read on. So he said to me, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Interesting phrase. We're not sure what it refers to yet. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. All right, we're going to have to stop here because now what we're going to do is we're going to go into the unfolding of the vision, which is chapter 11 and 12, which is going to wrap up Daniel for us. And that's where it's going to be the details of, you know, what was taking place. At this point, all we have is about war. And that's where we'll take it. So what are the takeaways? Prayer is a big one here. That there's action going on behind the scenes that you and I don't see. What should we do? Intensely pray. God is responding to prayer. He's hearing prayer. He's responding immediately, but the response that we see may not happen instantaneously. It'll happen in the timing that he chooses in his perfect sovereignty. All right, let's answer Wayne's question.
Well, you just read verse 20. It said, fight against the prince of Persia. Is that the same demonic power mentioned in verse 13?
Yes, that is the impression.
The king
yes.
of Persia down below. Okay, thank you.
Good question. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we've had the privilege to study these words and learn a little bit what goes on behind the curtain when we're praying. Lord, we pray that our faith would be inspired to pray on, to believe that you will act in your timing and in your perfection, in your strength, and in your sovereignty. Lord, toward that end, we pray that you will strengthen us in our faith and confidence that we, when we're afraid, like Daniel, will choose to stand in faith, believing that you're going to see us through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I was asked to say hi to Mary, who is going to be listening online, so I'm saying hi to Mary on the recording. All right, thank you guys for coming.